I just asked Josh to do something. I'll confess to you, I left my Bible and notes in the pulpit. It felt like I got swooped away over here, so I'm not used to that. All right, I think I can wing it for a little bit before I get those notes. Of course, good to be here. Nobody takes Josh seriously, so just don't pay attention to what he said. Okay, Derek was a little sneaky on me here. He knows I had a long period of wrestling with baptism. I was wrestling with it when I was in seminary with him. I have a diverse background, Episcopalian, long when I was a young infant, all different types in between. So when I got to seminary at RTS, I was in a sense blanket slate in many respects, and I just wanted to study and learn. So this was an issue I wrestled with. And of course Derek has his history with it. And through seminary, he knew that I was wrestling with it. I wrote a paper for him. We talked a little bit. And it took me several more years until I nailed things down. So I asked Derek when he asked me to come, what do you want me to teach on? And I didn't get a response. 2 months ago, I got an email from him. You know, the standard email. We're so thankful to have you in Columbia coming. Campbell will handle everything. You know, all these standard things. And so what he said, your topics are in the electronic copy. And I clicked on it and it said baptism. I could see his wry smile when I opened that. So that's a little bit about the background I have in terms of this matter. And for me, there were several things, I would say there's several things that I saw that took time to come together, just in terms of my thinking. And so in talking about baptism today, I wanted to, first of all, begin with the Old Testament. Surprise, surprise. But I do that, and I say that intentionally, because unfortunately the church today and for many centuries have been simply a New Testament taught church. The Old Testament, as my colleague would say, is three quarters of the Bible. And so, thank you for my Bible. And so the question then begins, how do we understand the New Testament without the old, when Jesus and Paul and all them preached from the Old Testament? And they pointed in the scriptures, the Old Testament, what God has promised, even Paul. So the New Testament wasn't complete at that point. And so if the Old Testament is that important, then we have to understand the founding of things before we understand the fulfillment of things. So when we think about baptism, we have to start with the people of God as a whole. And when I say people of God, I mean the visible representation of God's people on the earth. There's several main covenants that lead us to this concept or this idea of a people, a visible people of God. Now, the covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3, we see initiated, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. It's the promise of the Messiah. And then we move forward in time. The Noahic covenant comes. God promises to save him and his family and the animals. And of course, then after the flood, there is a renewal. There is a new creation as they go out and are supposed to carry out the creational mandate. When you move forward in time quite a bit, you come to the patriarchs. We begin with Abraham. And with Abraham, you have the foundation of a visible people of God that are set apart from the world visibly, and not just the idea of doctrinally or theologically and politically. And so the patriarchs were given a particular visible sign for this community. And eventually, we move through that covenant into the Mosaic covenant and then the Davidic covenant, where the Messiah is promised through the Davidic line. And one thing you'll notice about each of these main covenants is that there is the inclusion of the family. So think about Noah. Noah's family was included. Who found favor in God's eyes? It says Noah. And God preserved Noah. So we see a familial concept here already in the covenant. We come to Abraham, you and your children. And circumcision was the sign of that covenant, which we'll come back to in just a minute. But even the Davidic covenant. So every covenant we see, there's a familial aspect to it. Davidic covenant, your sons. The new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is the most famous one, but when you go to the next chapter, 32, you see the familial aspect. It says, I will put the fear of me in you for the good of you and the good of your children after you. And that's the new covenant. So there's always been a familial aspect with regard to the covenant, and we see that in the New Testament as well. We'll wait to come to that. Now, the rite of circumcision is the main sign. There's different signs for different covenants, but circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a sign of the Mosaic covenants. We need to be very clear about that. Because Jeremiah 31 says that the old Mosaic covenant is being replaced by the new, not the Abrahamic. So we need to be careful what we're thinking about the visible people of God at certain times. And so, what does the rite of circumcision mean? Well, it is centered in the covenant in which God promised to be a God to Abraham and to his children. I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. That is actually a creedal statement. You'll find it all the way in different fashions throughout the Old Testament. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that is what, on the surface level, circumcision points to. It's a sign. And not only is it a sign, the seal is like a stamp. Like the old seals with wax. You know what I'm talking about? You put the seal, it's fixed. It's there. It's determined. The baptism is basically the stamp of God upon those in his community. So circumcision has that aspect. It also has the aspect of pointing to the ethnicity, and by that I simply am referring to the Israelite community, because even those who would come in terms of would actually convert must be circumcised and as well, including all male members of the household. And so there's a kind of a political aspect there, but circumcision was also practiced in other ancient Near Eastern cultures. So it's not unheard of, but when it is confined to a people group, that's unusual. So circumcision points to other things such as spiritual matters. The need to be born again, which is the idea of cut off the flesh. That's what circumcision pointed to, the need to cut off the flesh. At the beginning of Deuteronomy, God says to the people, or Moses, circumcise your hearts. That imagery is intentional. Cut off the flesh, cut off the rebellion in you. New birth, new generation, recreation. The old is cut off, and the new is here. So that was applied to males, and of course, male headship in the ancient world. Everybody included in the clan, in the family, under the patriarch, of course, is included in the people of God. So it points to the need of regeneration. It points to the need of cleansing. The Apostle Paul tells us that. It points to the reality of judgment if one does not accept the promises of God by faith. Cutting off of the flesh is the same language of being cut off from the people, put outside the camp. So it points to two things. It points to mercy and regeneration, salvation, and it points to judgment. Which means this. God is very clear that those who have sinned against him will be punished, everyone. And then there is a level of familiarity, a level of light that some receive, the message of the gospel, the truth, the covenants. They are aware of Yahweh. They are aware of his law. And therefore, they are held to a higher accountability. That's the way life works, right? The more you know, the more accountable you become. And so they will receive a greater judgment than those who have never heard. Scripture lays that out for us as well. And so that's the sign that warns the people of God, if you do not receive the promises by faith, you will be cut off. So it has a positive and a negative aspect to it. So let's talk about the new covenant. We mentioned Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32. You also have Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel. You have a lot of passages. I didn't even touch on Isaiah. A lot of passages that speak to the new covenant. And they all reiterate in a variety of ways, or at least collectively together, that God's purpose will continue to generation and generation. So with that in view, we come to the new covenant. Now, the new covenant is the expression of realization of the Davidic, the Davidic covenant, but also the Abrahamic covenant. It's very clear. You can look at Romans, you can look at Galatians. And so you have this community now that is based upon the faith of Abraham. So all who come to Jesus Christ by faith have the faith of Abraham. He is the forefather of the faith. And so they are Abraham's seed. So there's that seed means descendant. Seed means one who comes forth from another. So you can't really deny the fact of this continual familial concept. And so we have to put this all together. So when we come to the New Testament, we see the Abrahamic covenant being realized. And this new people of God is not a nation. The nation was destroyed in 586 BC at the hand of the Babylonians. They never became a political nation again. They never had a king all the way up to the time of Rome. And after Rome smashed them in 70 AD, they have never been a nation since. And I'm speaking in terms of a theocracy. There's a political nation called Israel, but that's not the theocracy. And so the theocracy has fulfilled its purpose. And now the people of God are made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile. And so the Old Testament sign is no longer the sign of the covenant, because that was the sign of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, baptism has become correlated with circumcision. Colossians 2. You can read that as Paul makes that argument. So the rite of baptism, once again, comes into the perspective of initiation. Being brought into a people group involves some type of initiation. And so when someone comes to faith, the inclusion of the person into the body of Christ is done through baptism, baptized in the name. In fact, we're told that we were united with him in baptism. That's how important baptism is. It points to union with Christ. So when you are baptized, or when you see another baptized, you are seeing the promise of Christ and being one with him as the judgment of God was poured out upon him at the cross. Now, the rite of baptism does several things. It shows who is the visible community of God. New Testament, we have families becoming a part of that community. We have households. We have all this. It continues the strain or the line of thinking that we have from the Old Testament. Now, having thought about both circumcision and baptism, or certainly baptism in view of the people of God, I want us to move to a section on biblical theology. A biblical theology of baptism. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, we're very, in our tradition, we're very clear on confession, catechisms. We know what it is in doctrine. But what does it point to scripturally, theologically? That's not what the divines were trying to do. They were trying to get us a very clear document. So what does baptism look like in a biblical theological tradition? Well, we have to start at the beginning again. Surprise, surprise. Beginning, what do we see? We see creation, decreation, and recreation. Some refer to that as creation, fall, redemption. But because of the creational picture, I use creation, decreation, recreation. Because the flood is an example of decreation. The waters from above and the waters from below come back together. At the end of it, be fruitful, multiply. I mean, it's phenomenal, the pictures of creation, decreation, and recreation, and baptism plays a part in that. The water imagery of Scripture in the Old Testament has a peaceful, restorative side and also a judgment, cursing side. The sea in the Old Testament, the place of Leviathan, the idea of the willows, the billows and the breakers coming and flowing. That's the idea of judgment. The sea was untamable in the ancient world as it is now. And so the chaotic concept there is the concept of disorder, which is judgment, decreation. So God promises to recreate, and it is in the water imagery of Scripture that we see both. I mentioned the flood. Think about the cup of Yahweh. If you were in the service this morning, the cup of Yahweh is poured upon Jesus. And he says, before that happens, he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and my soul is greatly distressed until it takes place. And that baptism is God's wrath being poured out upon him. So the pouring out of judgment, we see that correlate with the pouring out of water in baptism. And then we have the imagery of salvation through water. We have Noah and the flood. We have Moses, which is the basket he was put in, is actually called an ark, the same word for Noah's ark. Pretty cool, huh? That word is only used in those two passages. That particular word. Scriptures are cool, ain't it? Man, as I heard Dr. Ferguson once say from that pulpit in a recording, he said, aren't the scriptures full of so many wondrous things? He said before the sermon, and I was just, you know how you can say stuff and just hit you. You know, it's like the king is speaking. Okay, so you have this cup. Baptism. Baptism is the image of what Jesus went through on the cross. But then you also have the image of the baptism of the Spirit and fire. And the baptism of the Spirit and fire aren't two different things. The baptism of the Spirit and fire has those same images. Blessing and cursing. The Spirit of God brings salvation to the believer and brings judgment. And the baptism of a person points to either. It points to cleansing and salvation, or it points to judgment. And so when we think about these things, what we're seeing is we're seeing the same continuation of God's promises. That it doesn't matter if you are baptized. The matters is that, is your baptism true? And I don't mean in the sense of how it was applied. I mean the heart. Do you know that cleansing that comes from baptism, or does your baptism point to your judgment that's coming? The promises are received by faith, not by baptism. All right, Let me mention the Spirit and fire again. Scripture then says, think about Peter, the world will not be judged with water again, correct? But we're told that it will be with fire. What is the difference with fire than water? Well, obviously, I know. Let me put this a different way. The difference between fire and water is water really creates a complete destruction from which things grow back. But when you look at fire, fire is a cleansing thing. It purifies. Scripture talks about the believer being purified as though through fire. So when Scripture talks about the baptism of fire, it's connected to the Spirit. Who brings judgment? The Spirit. Who will bring judgment at the end? The Spirit. The Spirit will bring a baptism of fire upon the entire creation. And renewal, regeneration will take place. And who is doing that renewal, that recreation, that new creation? The Spirit of God. So the sign of baptism is a sign of judgment and a sign of salvation. Faith is the matter that makes the difference. Okay, thirdly, means of grace. What do we mean by means of grace? It's very easy for us to throw that around, right? Presbyterian circles. Means of grace, you know. Kind of like God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, you know. I joke with my students when they probably wake up sometimes at night and just yell, God's sovereignty, you know, because we're always talking about it. So when you think about means of grace, it's one of those, what does the means of grace mean? And I'm waiting for somebody to do the catechism. Let's not do that. The means of grace are simply this. It's the means through which you become united to Jesus. And that union with Jesus is what enables you to live a life of grace. So that means this. That means the Word of God is essential, because the only way that you receive the grace, when I say grace, you receive Jesus. As the great John Fesco said in his book, in a word, grace is union with Christ. And then he goes a little bit further, and I do as well. Grace is a person. We often define grace as just blessing, right? That's common grace. Common grace are all the blessings God gives to us in general in life. Special grace is Jesus. Special grace is the revelation of God Himself through the Scriptures, which Jesus tells us are all about Him, and what John tells us is Him, the Word made flesh. He is the Word of God. So how do we receive Jesus? Well, it's through the gospel. It's through, the great. We hear the gospel, and then in the sacraments, we see the gospel. We see the visible representation of Christ's death, life, death, and resurrection, and what that implies for us. So we have a clear idea of grace, the means through which grace comes to us, and by the word grace, think Jesus. It's the way we learn. We know Jesus. We can't sit on a mountaintop and expect to find Him of our own free capacity. He's found in the Word. And the Word used as sacrament is proclaiming the gospel to us. So every time you see baptism, it's saying to every one of us, believe and be saved. Disbelieve and be judged. So that's an important thing for us to see about means of grace. So baptism, as I said, is a positive and a negative. And before we stop and say, well, that may seem a little odd, but guess what? The Lord's Supper is as well, isn't it? In fact, that may be a little bit clearer just by reading the New Testament than anything else. Some of you have become sick. So there is a clear element that what we do with regard to the reality of Christ that we see in baptism, Lord's Supper, the Word of God, what we do in response to that matters. In fact, we say it matters more than anything else. It's a life and death thing. Many of us feel like Chicken Little right now, right? The world has always been a fallen, ugly, evil place. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, do not say, why were things better back then? Because you know what he then says? It is from folly that you say such a thing. The most important thing that matters is Jesus. And do you have him? Because he can be the most important thing and you not have him. A lot of groping around in darkness in our world. A lot of groping around in darkness in the church. A lot of groping around on all sides of the aisle. What we need is someone to reach down and take hold of us. And in the wonders of God and Jesus Christ, we have that, and that's what baptism declares to you as a church. So every time you see it, rejoice that it's telling you that this is true, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and that he is true. He is real. And that's why you should be encouraged, because you have received his grace by faith. And what that means? It means that everything is going to be completely perfect in the end. You just have a long way to get there. Jerry Reed, long way to go in a short time to get there. Thank you, some of you know that. Okay, that's what I have. And I simply throw that back out here to you to say this. There's a lot of debate over baptism throughout history of the church. And it is a very important thing. But it is a secondary matter when it comes to our fellowship in Christ. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. Some make this matter on either side to a matter through which we are divided. And I mean that more in terms of our interaction with each other. Never let anything like that keep you from fellowship with a dear brother or sister who may very well be able to teach you more than you can teach them. Just in terms of the sheer love of Christ. Okay, let me pray. Father, we give you thanks. We're grateful to you for this covenant sign, this declaration to the world that we are yours. We are in the world. We live and move and work, but we don't belong to anyone, any worldly aspect. We belong to Jesus. And so enable us to see that, to believe it. Every time we see baptism, that our faith would be increased, because it points us to our great Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.